care to have open that chapter that we read together earlier. For the benefit of our visiting friends, to whom a very warm welcome, it's nice to have you with us, as always. We'd like to see you every Sunday, but we are aware that some have come a bit further than others. And those who have to go, we hope you have a safe journey home. We've been looking at the letter of Paul to the church in Galatia for several weeks. We have discovered that this was a letter written to a group of churches that Paul had founded on his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. But very shortly after the end of that missionary journey, not that long after the churches had been founded, a group of people went off to these churches and told them that it was good that they had believed in Jesus Christ, but that was not enough. They had to have something more. They had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, which meant that they were not allowed to eat pork, nor were they allowed to wear Marks and Spencer's shirts, because these things, amongst others, are forbidden in the law of Moses. And so they were being told that what Christ had done was not sufficient to bring them to heaven. And so Paul writes to them to counter this and to show why this is wrong. And this teaching that these people from Jerusalem were giving is so dangerous, it is so wrong, that Paul speaks very, very strongly about this. We noticed last week that Paul said in verse 8, well, first of all, in verse 7, he speaks about perverting the gospel of Christ. And in verse 8 he says, anyone who preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, accursed. And just to make sure that people realise that this wasn't a slip of the pen, he says it again. Let him be accursed. And we looked and considered what we would think of someone who went round knocking on doors and saying, I have here a pill, and if you take this pill, then it will cure you of cancer. And the people might say, that's wonderful, yes, I'll have some please. And they would go around and make lots and lots of money. But it turns out, of course, that the pill is just chalk. Sometimes people do take chalk pills. When they're taking part in medical trials, they don't know that it's a chalk pill. You have to find out whether the real thing actually works or not. So you have a chalk one and the real one. But you don't actually know which is which. And you give that to one of the people on the trial, they don't know what it is either. That way, you will discover whether the pill itself really does work. And that it's not just something psychological. Some people go to the doctors and they say, doctor, doctor, I've got a pain, wherever. And what they don't want to hear is for the doctor to say to them, you need some exercise, go and get some exercise. I was hearing a few days ago about someone who went to the doctor and the doctor said, you're overweight, you need to lose a lot of weight, 2 pounds a week, go off and don't eat as much and do some exercise. Right, well, can you give me a prescription for this, please? I want some pills to help me in this. I'm sorry, there's no pills. There are some people who every time they go to see the GP, they expect something. And sometimes there are some doctors, they get to know their patients, they know that what they've got to do, they've got to give them something. So they give them a jar of something or a bottle of pills of something else. Take these! Actually, it doesn't do them any good at all. It's all in their minds. They think, right, taking this is going to do me good. And they feel better just because they think they're taking something to make them better. And so someone going around selling a pill like this, it's called a placebo, doesn't actually do them any good. What would we think of someone who gave people placebos and said, this will cure you? Well, we wouldn't think very much of them. They'd be on the front page of the newspapers. Roger Cook would do a program about them, exposing them and saying what dreadful people they are. You can perhaps think of other examples. And this is relatively trivial. We are talking here about a message that will either save someone from eternal punishment in hell, or a message that will damn someone forever. Far more important. Is it any wonder that Paul gets so upset about this? Paul curses these false teachers. And he tells them that they are turning to a different gospel. Well, we've looked in part already at some of the elements of the gospel. What is it to believe? But we must now consider also what it is that we are to believe. There are many people today in the world, in the church. They call themselves Christians. And they will speak lengthily about the gospel. But what is it that they are communicating? Is the message that they are communicating the same as the message that Paul communicated? If it is a different message, it is a different gospel, they are cursed. We must be sure that we have believed this message and not some other message. Some people think there is an easy way of telling the difference. If you go to a church and the minister preaches for 40, 45 minutes or more, then that's a good church with a good message. That must be believe the Bible, because all these other people, they don't believe anything. My aunt always complained about the length of my sermons. She said, my vicar always said, if you can't say it in 10 minutes, it's not worth saying. And I said in reply, if you can say it in 10 minutes, you've got nothing to say. But there are some people who preach for 10 minutes, and they preach what the Bible says. There are other people, and I can give you the name of at least one, a man in London, who preaches for 45 minutes. He doesn't believe a word of this book. But he's in a church, he'll stand in the pulpit, and he'll probably open the Bible, but what will come out of his mouth has got nothing to do with what the Bible says. We must ask ourselves the question, what is it that we must believe if we are going to be called real Christians? We shouldn't need to use the word real, but sadly we have to. Like, we shouldn't need to use the term born again Christian, because all Christians are born again. So it's tautology. It's like saying that's a very high, tall man. Well, you don't really say high and tall. You use one or the other. Usually you say he's a tall man. You don't use both, it's tautology. So it's tautologists to talk about being a born again Christian, because if you're born again, you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are born again. If you are one, you are necessarily the other. But unfortunately, words get devalued and misused. My wife, when she started work at a hospital many years ago, she met a nurse from Ghana who said to her, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born-again Christian. At least she knew that real Christians were born again. But anyway, back to the subject. What is it that we must believe? What is this message that Paul is speaking about? The one that we must believe if we are to be saved? And what must we therefore avoid if we do not want to end up in hell? Well, Paul elsewhere gives us little summaries of what it is we must believe. And if we just turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15... he writes here, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then we have the list of those who saw the risen Christ. So what's Paul saying here? He's giving us a very brief summary of the gospel. Let's just unpack this a little bit. He says Christ died for our sins. What does this mean? What is sin? Do we sin? Now, in our culture, what we think is that sin is, well, sticking a knife into someone's back, rape, theft, going and robbing a bank, things like that. And we look at these things and we say, well, I've never done those things, so therefore I don't sin, so therefore I'm not a sinner. So when it says Jesus died for our sins, well, this doesn't affect me. Nothing to do with me at all. I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. If you have that as a definition, then yes, I would have to agree with you. But unfortunately, that definition is not God's definition. And it is God who is the judge. And on the day of judgment, in standing before God, God will not say, no, you didn't stick a knife in anyone's back, you never robbed a bank. Those aren't the things God will say. God will ask something else. We must understand what the Bible means when it uses the term sin. We have, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ takes some of these things and he shows the Pharisees how they got it completely wrong. You've heard that it was said, and he goes through and takes several examples. Let's look at the first one in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, this is verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, this is the true understanding of what God meant in the Ten Commandments when he said, you shall not murder. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now that makes it completely different. This is, murder is not sticking a knife into someone's back. Murder is what takes place here, first of all. It may result in someone putting a knife into someone else's back, but it begins here. Anger begins in the heart, in the mind. And it's possible to be angry with someone with a smile on your face. You can hate someone with a very bitter hatred, and yet whenever you see them, you smile and you greet them happily, and yet your heart says, I hate that person. I wish they were dead. That's murder. There are degrees of murder. From that stage that it's conceived in the mind, in the heart, up to that point where it becomes the actual act. And then obviously there are degrees of murder. From what we would term manslaughter, right through to what the Americans would call first degree murder, premeditated murder. But it's all murder, different degrees. God will punish some more severely than others, but it's all murder. Have you ever had hatred or anger in your heart against another human being? If so, you're a murderer, and therefore a sinner. You have heard that it was said, verse 27 this is in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees said, well, that's okay. I've got my wife. She has her faults. But I've never been with anyone else. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you ever had an adulterous thought, men or women? Have you ever wished that you could be with someone else who is not your husband or your wife? If you have, you are an adulterer, and therefore you are a sinner. And we could go on through all the other commandments of God and see how in every single case, it's not merely the outward act, but it's the intentions and thoughts of the heart. This is what the Apostle Paul used to think. He was a Pharisee. He thought, I'm okay, I'm fine, these things don't touch me because I don't do them. And then one day he meditated upon the tenth. One day he thought, what is covetousness? Covetousness is in the heart. It's not something you do outwardly. It's in the heart. You want that which is not legitimate for you to have. You want that which belongs to someone else. Now that can end up in stealing. It can end up in murder. It can end up in all other sorts of things. But he realized that covetousness was a matter of the heart solely. And when he discovered that, everywhere he looked, everywhere he went, he found he was coveting. Have you ever coveted? You're a sinner. In fact, we don't even have to take God's standards to discover if we're sinners or not. We have standards. Each one of us, we have standards. When you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and say, you stupid idiot, you shouldn't drive like that. And then the next day you're driving along and suddenly think, oh, I need to turn off here, and you cut someone up. Now, the day before you said it was wrong to do that. And yet you've just done the very thing yourself. So therefore, you condemn yourself. You set yourself up as a judge. This person's wrong for doing that. Sorry, Doris, I'm not pointing at you. This person's wrong for doing that. I've done it. I'm wrong. We see people, or we read about people, we hear about people who are murderers, rapists, muggers, robbers, and all the other things, who say, this is wrong! And then we have thoughts that would lead to these actions in our hearts. They're wrong, we're wrong. Every time we make a judgment of someone else, we set a standard. It may be way, way below God's standard, but we set a standard. Do we keep that standard that we set? Sometimes, perhaps. Our standards are usually quite low. But how often do we fail to meet our own standards? Sadly, quite often. And so we are condemned out of our own mouths. That's wrong. We've done that. We're wrong. We're self-condemned. On the day of judgment, God doesn't even have to pull out his own standards to judge us by. He can just say, okay, what was your standards? You failed in every instance where you've set a standard, you've broken it. You're self-condemned. I don't need to condemn you. This is what sin is. It starts in the heart and it works out in the way in which we live our lives. That's why Christ had to come. Christ had to come in order to deal with sin. And he had to die. Because Christ never sinned. Death is the consequence of sin. So therefore Christ did not have to die, but he voluntarily gave himself up in death in order to be punished for sin. That's what Paul says. Christ died for our sins. He died to take the punishment for our sins. We deserve endless, never-ending, everlasting punishment forever for our sins. Some will find it more tolerable than others. The more wicked a person is, the more a person knows what God requires of them, the more they will be punished. The less they know, the less they sin, the less they will be punished. But they will be punished.
forever. This is what Jesus taught. Jesus died in order that we might not have to face that. He took that punishment upon himself when he died upon the cross. This is why it's called Good Friday. Good? That an innocent man should suffer and die? Yes, because of what he achieved when he died. He was punished by God on the cross for our sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So you can find all this in the Old Testament. You can turn back and find passages that point forward to what Christ was going to do on the cross. So he came to die for our sins. Jesus did not come to die to make us rich. Jesus did not come to die so we could all have Rolls Royces. Jesus did not come and die so that we could win the lottery. Jesus did not come and die so that we could have a nice life. Jesus did not come and die so we could all be happy. Jesus came to die for our sins. And there are people standing in pulpits this morning who are saying, "Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus and he'll be your friend." That is true, but that's not the reason to come to Christ. Christ came to die for our sins. First, you come to Christ to have your sins forgiven. When your sins are forgiven, then you discover that you have a friend. But you don't come to him in order for him to be your friend. But it's a natural consequence, as is having God as your Father, is a natural consequence of having your sins forgiven. So Christ came and died for our sins. This we must believe. This is what Paul says here. I deliver to you, first of all, greatest importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. But then secondly, Paul says here that he was buried. That is, he really did die. It wasn't a hoax. Jesus wasn't just playing a trick and saying, "Well, I'll let them think I'm dead now. Just close the eyes and go, ugh. I'm alive, really, but they all think I'm dead." If you understood what crucifixion is, you would realise that no man could ever think that way. But there you are, stuck up on a cross with your arms out like this, your body hanging forward, all your bones are out of joint, you can barely breathe, you're in absolute agony. And so your legs are bent, with a nail through them, of course. So you push yourself up, take a breath, and then you sag down again, and your bones get pulled even further out of joint. And there's agony of the nails, and there's blood pouring out of your wrists. And in order to get a breath again, you have to push yourself up, gasp another breath before you sag down again and jolt. Agony. And in order to breathe, you've got to keep pushing up in agony on your feet and down, going up and down and up and down, until eventually you've just got no strength left to draw another breath. You can't breathe anymore. But it takes hours. It is a most cruel and hideous form of execution. Tells us a lot about the Romans, doesn't it? And to think that someone could survive 3 hours of that. And then at the end of that, when you say, "Right, now, they all think I've died, so I'll just hang here for a little while till I'm taken down." Along comes a soldier and sticks a spear in his side. People actually suggest that Jesus didn't die. That is so foolish. You would think these people are, well, they've really got no intelligence at all, and yet these people claim to be intelligent. Really what it is, they don't want to believe, and they're trying to find excuses. So he was buried, he really died. But then Paul tells us that he rose again the third day, on the first day of the week, according to the scriptures. Jesus said he would rise. And as he said, he did. He presented himself to his disciples, Mary Magdalene, and others. They saw him. They handled him. They spoke with him. They watched him eat. There were a variety of circumstances under which they met him. This was not mass hallucination. This was a real physical body. Someone who had been dead and had come back to life again. To say that Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, you call God a liar. Because God raised Jesus from the dead. And if we say that he didn't rise from the dead, we're saying that God is a liar. These are facts of history. You can examine the historical records and you can see there is no other explanation. People have tried. Over thousands of years, people have tried to explain away the resurrection, and they can't. Oh, well, the disciples came along and they stole the body away. Oh, yeah, the Roman guards had fallen asleep. The disciples tiptoed along, moved this huge stone, took the body out, tiptoeing along. All the guards were asleep. No. Roman soldiers didn't do that. If they did, they'd all have been executed. Oh, what happened was the disciples came along and said, excuse me, can we take the body, please? And I've seen cartoons of these tiny little disciples coming along. Please, Mr. Roman soldier. And there's this great, big, beefy Roman soldier. Please, Mr. Roman soldier, could you just get out of the way, please? In the next cartoon, you see the Roman soldiers trampling on the bodies of the disciples. Well, that's a bit nearer what would have happened had that been the case. Or perhaps, and let's take this example again, that perhaps Jesus didn't really die. Well, here's this man who's lost almost all his blood. He's in absolute agony. His body's been pulled to pieces. And he suddenly wakes up in the tomb. Oh, feel a little bit stiff. Just stretch a little. Stands up. Oh dear, there's this great big boulder in the way. Oh well, just push that aside. Oh, here's all these Roman soldiers. Boom! Oh, they all run away! And he goes running off to the disciples, hey look, here I am! I'm okay! Silly, isn't it? People believe that. People have written books that say that. People have bought those books and read them and believed them. People will believe anything if they will not believe the truth. We have eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. But why is this important? Surely it's not that important. Well, it is important because of who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead. Look at all the other religions. Look at Muhammad. You can go and visit his tomb. Muhammad's dead. Buddha, you can go and visit his tomb. He's dead. Moses? Well, we don't know where Moses is buried, but we know that it's there somewhere. Moses is dead. You can't find Jesus' tomb. Or, if you can, some people say this is the tomb they laid him in. It's empty. It's been empty for nearly 2,000 years. Because Jesus is alive. And what did he do by being raised from the dead? Why was it important that God raised him from the dead? Well, Jesus died to take the punishment for our sins. How do we know that he really did achieve that? Paul says in the end of Romans chapter 4 about the resurrection. Talking about righteousness will be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and raised because of our justification. His resurrection has something to do with us being justified, with us being made right with God. This is something we must believe, not just that Christ died for our sins, but that God raised him from the dead. Why is it necessary to believe this? Because if Jesus did not rise, we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spells this out. No resurrection, no justification. We're still in our sins. We're still in our sins. Let us eat, drink, be merry. Forget about church. Forget about morality. If Jesus is still dead, there's no point to life. There's no hope for us. If there is a judgment, if there is a God, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Let's just go our way and do whatever we fancy and whatever we choose. Of course, that's what's happening. People deny the truth, and society goes further and further down the drain into the sewer. And the morality of this country is degrading day by day. It gets worse and worse. And that's where we will end up if we abandon God's truth. But Jesus is in fact alive. Why is the resurrection so important? Let me give you an illustration. Sadly, the children might not understand this illustration. Those of us who are older will understand this. There you are, sitting in the classroom. Just think back a few years. You're sitting in the classroom, and one member of the class has been particularly naughty. There's something they've said, something they've done, and the teacher says, "Right, you, I want you to go and see the headmaster." And everybody knows what that means. They know that the headmaster has a cane that long. They know that the headmaster has used this cane many times. They know what the result of using this cane is. And they feel really sorry for this person. Is this person going to survive the ordeal? Because they've been particularly bad. Perhaps they'll even be expelled. Will they come back to the classroom? And the lesson goes on, and the teacher's teaching, but the children take nothing in at all. Because all the time they're looking round at the door. The teacher's trying to teach them, pay attention! They're looking at the door. Will this child return? Will the punishment be over? And they're always thinking, will it be one stroke of the cane? Will it be two? Perhaps they've had six of the best. Perhaps their crime was so great they're going to have more. And they're looking at the door, waiting for the child to return. And eventually when the child returns, tears running down their face, holding their backside, and they can't sit down. But everyone thinks, they're still alive. And they haven't been thrown out of the school. Well, it's a bit like that when it comes to the resurrection. Jesus died for our sins. Did he achieve that goal? That's what he came to do. Did he achieve it? Yes, he rose from the dead. How come there aren't other people around? When we die, we go to judgment. And if we don't pass the judgment, we go to hell to pay the penalty for our sins. How long will it take us to pay the penalty for our sins? Forever. That's why no one else has come back from the dead. Jesus died, paid the penalty, and having paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, which includes all of you, and me, and everyone around here, because he had paid the penalty, death couldn't hold him any longer. And so he came back to life with the power of an eternal life. So now we know that Jesus did die for our sins. This is what we must believe. These are the essential elements of the gospel. So we must ask ourselves the question in closing. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead for your justification? You might say, well, yes, I do believe that. But to what degree do you believe it? Do you just say, well, yes, 1 + 1 = 2. London is the capital of England. Wales is the capital of Cardiff. Cardiff is the capital of Wales. Well, with the country so far away, what do you expect? Jesus rose from the dead and died for our sins. Do you believe it in that sense? I'm not asking if you have a knowledge that will help you to pass exams. Do you have a knowledge in your hearts? Because what we are required to do is not just acknowledge that these things are true, but God calls upon us to repent,
to say that we are wrong, that we have offended God, that we are sinners. That's what repentance is. And then to surrender our lives to Christ and submit to Him. And when we do that, He forgives us our sins. He adopts us into His own family. He gives us the spirit of adoption in our hearts. He gives us peace with God. He gives us a certain hope of heaven. So certain that we know that's where we're going. It's not something that we think, well, perhaps we'd like to think we're going to heaven. It's a certainty, a certain knowledge that God gives to those who trust in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you come to Christ to have your sins forgiven? Have you said to God, yes, I am wrong. I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. Please be merciful to me for the sake of Christ and forgive me. Have you known that conviction of sin in your heart and a troubling of soul? Have you put your trust in Christ and known that burden being lifted and peace flooding in upon your soul? If you don't, and I urge you and I plead with you, come to Christ. Christ is ready, willing and able now, this morning, here, now to receive all, you included, if you will repent and surrender to the Lordship of Christ in your life. And then if you do that, He will forgive you. You will know such joy as is unspeakable, and you will rejoice in what God has done. But it's all because of what God has done for us in Christ. And without this message, without these truths, there is no hope for any of us. Let us come and see that this is true, and be sure that we have come to Christ.